Good morning. And so good to be together on this Lord's Day morning. And I'm really just so thankful for all of you. I was just looking around during the song and just thinking about how grateful I am for this family and for each one of you. There was a man named Joseph Sizu who visited an army training camp during World War II, and he watched a group of seasoned soldiers show their trainees how to accomplish their mission. And what he watched is these men taking to their hands and knees in the wet early morning grass, and they became barely visible in the morning light and in the dawn, as it's coming up, the training officer explained, if you advance on your knees, you are always safe. And it's interesting, Paul similarly prepares us for battle. In Ephesians 6, he says, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. He gives them this equipment, right? The shield and the helmet and the sword. And then he tells them the basic strategy that we're going to take. One of the most basic aspects of being a disciple and overcoming a fundamental of our warfare is praying at all times. How should Christians protect their comrades, protect ourselves? Make supplication. He wants them to pray for him. He wants them to pray for themselves. He wants them to pray constantly at all times. And so this year's theme is Take Time to Be Holy, and we're going to spend a lot of time talking about prayer throughout the year as a part of this. And our goal is not just learning about prayer, not just facts of prayer, but training in prayer. To be a disciple is to be trained by Jesus. These are things we practice, not just facts we believe. And training in prayer is part of our basic training to be Jesus' disciple. Nolan read to us a little bit ago from Jesus' most famous, I would say, teaching on prayer, his most famous training on prayer in Matthew 6, verses 5 to 15. He said, pray like this. And he talked about it. He talked about how to pray, not just facts about prayer, but a way of prayer. Rabbis would often teach their disciples how to pray, and Jesus is no different. And the way he taught us to pray is different than anybody had ever taught before. And so we want to learn the basic do's and don'ts that Jesus talks about. There's a couple of don'ts we'll start with, and then four do's, four things that we need to pray with, four attitudes that we see in this passage in Matthew 6, verses 5 to 15. And then next week, we're going to look, actually in 2 weeks, we're going to look then at six more rules of prayer from the rest of the New Testament. And we'll talk about things like, what does it mean to pray in the name of Jesus, or to say amen, or to pray in the Spirit, or not to pray amiss, or with the wrong attitude? And we'll look at what else does Jesus and his disciples, prophets, and apostles teach us about how to pray. These are fundamentals. These are basics. Some of you have read this 1,000 times, this passage. But isn't it's the fundamentals that we find as we mature in Christ, we keep coming back to again and again. These principles are going to deepen our prayers the more we think about them, are going to make our prayers more aligned with God's will for his people as we pray. And so Jesus starts here in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 6, verses 5 and 6, and when you pray, you're going to be praying if you're one of his disciples. It's not if you pray, it's when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. And this is a term Jesus used more than anybody else. He brought this term for acting and talked about religious people as actors whenever they were doing one thing but not fully living that. And so he calls them hypocrites, and he says, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And when your Father who sees in secret will reward you. There's an old Puritan saying, pray until you pray. And I heard that, I thought, what is that about? Is there any value in that? And we're certainly taught to pray with perseverance, but I don't think that's what that statement is about. And I want to just put that in the background as we think about this first principle. What does it mean to pray until you pray? The first principle is don't pray to be seen. A brother once chided me at a restaurant. I remember this really well. I was early 20s, and we're a group of young, college-age kids were out, all Christians, and we sat down at this restaurant, and I said, hey, you want me to offer a prayer? And he said, this doesn't look like a closet to me. And I didn't know what to say. Is Jesus, whenever he talks about not praying to be seen, is he telling us that public prayer is wrong? Well, guess what Jesus is about to do in about three verses? Lead a public prayer. Guess how many people he gave thanks in front of for the food they were about to eat? Thousands, a multitude. The problem wasn't their location, it was their motivation. Yes, they were praying on the street corners, but why were they praying on the street corners? To be seen. He says that in that very passage. That is the problem. When we do pray publicly, we do want to be aware that we are not praying to get attention. We are not praying for kudos. We're not praying publicly trying to talk to other people or be too overly concerned about other people. And I want to be really sensitive to and compassionate to those who lead prayers among us, because I'm among those who do it. And it's hard enough to do public speaking, but to come up here and to talk to God, being mindful of the people you're leading, while making sure you're keeping your attention on praying sincere words to God, is a challenge, but it is essential. It is something we have to work at and make sure that we are saying what we're saying to God. When you talk to God, speak to God. Don't use it as a pretense for a sermon. It's not the time to remind everybody about our times of services or whatever else, right? This is God time. This is when we're focused on Him. We can't twist it. We have to honor who we're talking to. The hypocrisy Jesus addresses here is these people that want to be seen. And he says the antidote is private prayer. If you only pray in public, there is a big problem. But whenever we make private prayer a habit, we'll discover so much richer rewards than a few people thinking we're holy. That's what he says, is you will be rewarded by your Father. If you're praying to be seen by people, you already got your reward. This isn't about you and God. But if you pray God sincerely that alone time with God is a gift leading to countless other blessings. McNeil said, the secret of religion is religion in secret. The secret of religion in secret. In other words, this is where integrity comes from. To put it another way, Machane says, what a man is alone and on his knees before God, that he is and no more. This is when we got nothing else to get from this but to be real with our God. And as disciples training under Jesus, we want to imitate his prayer life, which includes nights and mornings spent alone with God. Jesus wasn't saying, don't pray long prayers. He was saying, don't think that long prayers are going to be what gets the job done with God. Simple communication. Praying long prayers isn't holier than short prayers, nor is it forbidden to pray at length. Now let's see. He continues exploring this and building on this. And he says, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask it of him. In other words, your long prayer, your flowery prayer, your big words is no more meaningful to God than a short, simple prayer that says to God what we want to communicate to him. The King James famously calls this empty phrases, vain repetitions. Vain repetitions. And the emphasis is on the vanity, not on the repetitions. English Standard rightly translates this empty or vain phrases. The problem isn't that they were repeated. Jesus repeats his prayer in the garden. Paul prays three times for the thorn in the flesh to be taken away from him. There are things we pray over and over again. But it cannot become meaningless repetition, empty phrases. The problem starts with a wrong idea about God, a sense that he is to be approached through special words and rituals rather than communicated with. The Gentiles, he talked first in those first two verses to hypocrites, and now he's talking about what Gentiles do. And the Roman and Greek religions, they thought that they would be heard because of their lengthy prayers and particularly flowery language. You can see this in, remember that showdown that Elijah had with the prophets of Baal? And the prophets of Baal are pleading and talking all day and night. And Elijah starts making fun of them because that didn't make it any more effective. Of course, they were talking to nobody because Baal was a false god. But the many words, Jesus says, is not how you speak to the true God either. Have you ever talked to somebody, you're sitting down, you have something you really want to communicate, and for whatever reason, I mean, it happens to all of us at times, they are distracted and not at all present to what you're trying to hear. You just get this sense that this is not landing, and eventually you feel like you're just talking to the air. If we start to think about prayer that way, we will start to heap up empty phrases. If we sit down for our prayer time or we begin before a meal or whatever and we start talking to the air and not first centering our focus on who we are truly talking to, then the phrases, no matter what you say, will be empty. Because prayer is communication. And communication is between one person and another. It's between us and our God. And so we have to start by knowing who God is. And that's what Jesus does. He reframes prayer from distant ritual to addressing, who does he say you're addressing? Your Father. Not my Father. Jesus doesn't just say he's my Father. He says your Father knows what you need before you ask him. He wants us to understand God differently. He wants us to see that this God cares for us, knows us, knows our needs, and that the goal of prayer isn't to get God the information. He already has the information, right? You're not going to reveal to God something new that he's not aware of. Oh, your rent's due and you're not sure if you're going to make your mortgage payment or whatever. God knows, but he still wants us to ask. James 4:2 says, you don't receive because you don't ask. He wants us to ask. Augustine said, by prayer we open channels through which blessings, which are always ready, may flow. That's just how God has chosen for things to be done, is that he has chosen for prayer to work. He has chosen for our request to change things. He could not have it that way. But this is how this relationship works. We come before him bringing prayers to our Father. But when we do, it is purposeful, personal communication with God. And so there's two misconceptions about prayer here that we're just as susceptible to as they were. The first is meaningless phrases or empty phrases. You can have a proper prayer. You can have a prayer in spirit and in truth and use well-worn phrases. There's nothing wrong with, you know, I have prayed for God to guide, guard, and direct me, even though guiding and directing are kind of the same thing. I always appreciate the prayers for me to have a ready recollection of the things I've prepared. You know, we hear these phrases, and it just enters our vocabulary. And it's certainly right that phrases from the Bible become part of our vocabulary. You know, that we quote scripture whenever we're doing it. Acts 4, the disciples come together and they pray to God, quoting Psalm 2. But that can very easily become a path to saying things that become meaningless to us. If we're just speaking these phrases as if it's almost becomes rote. I read someone say once that everyone has a record of prayer. Vinyl is back. Everybody knows what records are now. You put the needle down and it goes on. And when you break the record, then you truly begin praying. Pray until you pray. In other words, keep praying. Sometimes you start out and you're not sure what you have to say to God. And it's okay, by the way, to not say anything to God. As the psalmist says in Psalm 46, be still and know that I am God. Sometimes prayer begins or ends or in the middle by sitting before God, reflecting on who he is. It's not just about talking. You know, that time before him, that time spent with him. Again, we need to focus on who it is we're talking to. And the more we do that, the more effective our prayers will become. So we want to make sure that we're not using ritualistic outlines, that we're not trying to use flowery phrases, we're not, you know, just repeating prayers as if we're going through using beads of a rosary that might just be reciting something where we might not be thinking about what it is we're saying. But the second misconception, first was meaningless phrases, the second is many words. And proper prayer sometimes just goes on and on and on in these public prayers or even in private prayers whenever we haven't thought about what we want to communicate. So our public and private prayers are susceptible to those flowy words as we think about things in Bible language or in prayer language or separating ourselves from just simply directly communicating with God. And so Jesus gives us an example of what this might look like. Point two was don't pray empty phrases. We just covered that. And the next thing he says, here's what it looks like. Pray then like this. And it is a good thing to repeat this prayer. But I don't think that's what Jesus is saying here. He's telling us the way to pray, not just words to pray. He's giving us a template, a way of viewing prayer in this example prayer that he gives. He says, pray like this. And he says, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. This is not a statement. This is a prayer. He is asking that God's name would be hallowed. God's name is already holy, but it is a prayer for it to be properly revered and honored, first in us and then in all the world. It's a prayer for his person and his character and his authority, all of which is wrapped up in his name, to be treated as holy. Proper prayer begins with a proper attitude towards God, who deserves all honor. And so this request has a target. And the target is our hearts. Our hearts are the only place where anything can be hallowed. This is where we treasure or revere or love or hold as holy anything. And it just seems, I don't know if you feel this way, but it feels sometimes like in this world, so many people don't hold anything as sacred. Like there's just this crassness. There's just this this crudeness, and like it's uncool, like it's overly formal and ritualistic and just so old-fashioned and trite to respect things, to say this matters, this is weighty. And certainly that when we think of God, God and the things of God are holy. And so on the other hand, reverence for God changes the way Christians treat every part of our lives. It changes the way we think of ourselves because we are his image bearers. It changes the way we think of everything when we recognize the holiness of God and hold him up as hallowed. Jesus here speaks of God as close and inconceivably magnificent. He is, theologians sometimes talk about the immanence of God and the transcendence of God. God is both immanent, close to us, and transcendent, far above anything we can think. He is different, and yet he has chosen to draw near to us and called us to draw near to him. He says, Our Father in heaven. Our Father, intimate, in heaven, beyond this whole world. We're told to be bold. Hebrews 4, verse 16 says, come before God confidently. But boldness is not familiarity. To be a friend of God, as Abraham was, as we want to be a friend of God, is not to treat him like we treat our buddies. The idea is not that God is someone that we should approach with so much fear that we can't come close to him. He wants us close to him. But when we come, we must recognize that God is God. And so Jesus begins his prayer as he teaches us how to pray. May your name, O God, be held in me and in everything as holy. May it be hallowed. We must pray with reverence. And then he says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Which are really two different ways of saying a similar thing. To call it for God's kingdom to come is to ask for him to reign, for his rule to come upon us and all, everywhere, and for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And in God's church, we start to see a place where his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. His kingdom has come. Colossians 1 says, you have been transferred into the kingdom of his glorious light out of darkness. And his kingdom is yet to come more fully revealed. We have an inheritance in the kingdom. They will not inherit the kingdom of God, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11, who don't follow his will. And so we are calling on God's rule and we say, your will be done. We must pray with submission. Prayer, we can sometimes think prayer is how we get what we want. But at its core, what Jesus teaches us is that prayer is how we cry out for God's will, what God wants on earth. And it doesn't mean we don't ask for what we want. Again, James 4, 2, you should ask for what you want. Then there's a whole set of principles about how we do that. And at its core is this idea that we are placing what we want not above, not next to, but under what God wants. And so prayer becomes the very process by which we do the work of aligning our will to God's. And so we ask ourselves, what I do, something I do all the time in my prayers, I ask, okay, what do I want? And I'm thinking it through it before I pray to God. And then I ask, okay, what does God want? And me asking what I want is me becoming aware of where I am, either aligned with what God wants or out of line with what God wants. And then I can start to ask for God's will to be done. And it happens more and more as we come to trust that God's will is best. What God wants is for your good always. And the more we do that, the more we say, I'm asking you for this, but if it's not what you want, I don't want it either. I trust what you want, but I'm asking you for this. And then as we see prayers get answered or not get answered the way we want, we continue to yield and accept what God gives. Prioritizing God's will requires an attitude of submission that shows itself in three ways that I'll identify. The first is humility. The second is acceptance, and the third is obedience. Humility, 1 John 5, 14 to 15 says, pray according to the will of God. Or as we've been studying in James 4, 13 to 15, whenever we're living, whenever we're making plans, whatever we're doing, we say, if the Lord wills, I will do this or I will do that. Everything we do is with this humility that I am not in charge. We want his will to be done, and we recognize that his will be done. Secondly, it comes with this acceptance. And the greatest example of this is Jesus in Matthew 26, verse 39. Remember, he asked, Lord, take this cup from me. Lord, I don't want to drink the cup of divine judgment, you know, that's throughout the prophets. But not my will, but yours be done. See how he asks and he yields. He asks, he says, I want something. And then he says, I accept whatever you want And that is what I'm actually praying for. It's two different prayers. Take this cup from me. Do what you want and not what I want. And the second has seniority over the first. Does that make sense? I think a lot of people struggle with how do I pray for what I want and yet ask God for his will to be done. And if we're not careful, it can become almost a dismissal of prayers we're not sure about. Like, you know, Lord, heal this person, but your will be done. And sometimes I'll just tell on myself, I've said that, especially in my youth, thinking, well, God's probably not going to cure this person who is, you know, very, very ill. Your will be done, and I accept it. Rather than, I have confidence in your power to do this work, to heal, to do something in the world, and yet I accept whatever it is. Does that difference make sense? The difference of praying with confidence that God can do it, but not knowing what his will is and accepting whatever that is. And the third thing is obedience. In Isaiah 59, 1-2, we sometimes quote this when talking about the effects of sin. But the context is, Israel is crying out to God. And God says, it's not as though I don't have good hearing anymore, and I can't hear you. Or my arms are too short, and I can't reach down and do anything. The problem is our relationship. Your sins have created a separation between you and me. As a guy doing the daily work of dadhood, I can't help but constantly think in these comparisons, though they're imperfect, about times when we have very good kids, obedient kids, but there are days when one of our kids is just struggling against us all day long. And then in the midst of all of this, they will say, hey, can I have this very special thing? And we're thinking, how can you ask that whenever you have fought constantly, you have grumbled, you have grudgingly obeyed, and then, you know, sometimes not obeyed in the first time we say it. And it's a break in the relationship. It is a difficulty that we as parents are constantly trying to work through. There's an old preacher story about a little boy who goes out into a field and he finds a pack of cigarettes that haven't been smoked. And he hasn't ever tried this, and he takes it out and he finds a lighter with it and he lights it up and he starts smoking. And it tastes awful and it burns his throat, but he feels kind of adult as he's doing it. And then his dad walks up. And he puts the cigarette behind his back. And to distract him, he looks over and he sees a sign for the circus and says, Dad, can we go to the circus? And the dad says, Son, never make a bold request while hiding a smoldering disobedience. A smoldering disobedience. And so we need to remember that our prayers are effective. What does James 5:16 say? The prayers of a righteous person accomplishes much. Why is that? Because of that relationship. We can't pray God's will and live in defiance of it. Lord, your will be done as I fight and don't live God's will. Or do your prayers seek to align with God's will or just to get your will? Jesus goes on to say, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So there's all these requests. Give us, forgive us, lead us, deliver us. It speaks to our basic need for God. Where would we be without God providing? Where would we be with God without God forgiving and saving? We couldn't navigate our most basic needs of the flesh or the spirit without him. And so that should drive us again and again to prayer. But I wonder if sometimes we become self... How many days are you worried that you won't worried's not the right word, but how many days do you ever have even the concern that you won't have your daily bread today or tomorrow? I mean, Ralph talked this morning in the class about how rich we are in this country. And so we need to watch out that we don't become overconfident. Again, back to James 4, if the Lord wills, you will have a job tomorrow. If the Lord wills, you will have it tomorrow. If the Lord wills, you will have food tomorrow. You will have breath. All of these things are gifts from God, and the more we can bring ourselves back, and that's what this prayer does, give us this day, just today. I'm not looking for the stockpile that the rich fool had, but Lord, for today, give me what I need. And we can pray that in confidence. It's so simple, like the Israelites collecting manna in the wilderness. They relied on God every day for everything, and truly, so do we. He says, lead and deliver us. So all of these are prayers of dependence. If we think that we're self-sufficient, our prayers will be weakened. Our prayers are not the way Jesus is teaching us to pray. Every blessing can be a test. Every problem can be a test. All of life tests us. But we ask God to lead us from temptation and deliver us from evil. As a prayer, a song we sometimes sing says, I need thee every hour. Stay thou nearby. Temptations lose their power when thou art nigh. And so our needs lead us back again and again with utter reliance on God. And Jesus wants us to have a heart for others like we have, like God has for us. He says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. What a sobering thought. We talk a lot about the steps of salvation, the things that you need to do to go from being lost in your sins to being forgiven, to being a child of God. But here is a step towards being lost again, to hold on to those things that someone else has done to you and not forgive them. And Jesus says, if that is your situation, you will not be forgiven of your sins. He tells a story in Matthew chapter 18, 21 to 35, about this king that calls his servants in to give account, and he had this servant who owed him 10,000 talents, which, if you think about, David brought in 3,000 talents of gold for the temple. So this is over three times that. This is, I've seen estimates from $10, $12 million worth to, if you were to think about the value of precious metals, like $1 billion worth of these talents of money. And the king came in and he said, even though you owe me tens of millions of dollars, I'm just going to write that off. Like it's one of those things. Jesus is maybe using some humor here, because you can't conceive of someone ever owing this much. How would you get that kind of debt? And yet the king says, don't even worry about it. I got you. And then the man says, thank you, and walks over to a man who owes him a small amount of money. And he starts to choke him. And he says, you must pay me or I will throw you in the debtor's prison. And the king was angry. And Jesus tells this parable to illustrate the debt that we are owed is nothing compared to the debt that we owe to God. Be merciful, and you will receive mercy. So we all have to check our records of wrongs, and this is part of prayer. And so this places us, Jesus, as he's talking about prayer, he says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. There is a check on ourselves. Prayer is a great time for self-evaluation as we're speaking before God and we're aware of the presence of God with us. As we're talking to him, we come to understand our situation. And so I would just encourage you to contemplate, how is your record of wrongs? What slights and injustices are you holding on to? Approach others with a forgiving heart and approach God with that heart, seeking his mercy. Pray with forgiveness. And so Jesus tells us how to pray as we come before God. God is a father who wants to bless his children. Jesus says in the next chapter, Matthew 7, in verses 10 and 11, if you being evil try to take care of your kids, how much more does your heavenly Father want to bless you with good? He wants to bless you, but our sins can create a separation between us and God, and so they have to be dealt with. And God's great solution to that was to send his son Jesus to die for us, to take away our sins as we confess him and die to ourselves, are buried with him in baptism and raised to new life. As we place our faith in Jesus, he brings forgiveness and he brings the blessing of future life through his resurrection. If you're ready to follow Jesus, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing.